So let's turn to Ephesians right now and join in a study of this very wonderful epistle. I am moved to choose this book because of its relationship to our present time. The city of Ephesus was one of the proudest and most iniquitous cities of that day, a great commercial centre and also a very great religious centre, and it attracted, of course, the poorer quality of person to come there and live and carry out their nefarious trades. And Paul went in there with the mighty power of the gospel and was quite successful in raising up a sizable church, a church where true and living faith was found as an oasis of purity in the midst of crime and uncleanness and impurity. We today live, of course, in the same kind of setting, with the world around about us commercialised to the limit, with corrupt religion and corrupt business on every hand. And we too are to witness the awesome power of the gospel raising up churches where at the present time there's only vacancies and nothing to be found whatsoever. And therefore the message of the Ephesians is very applicable to our own present time. I like you folks to participate as much as possible by reading and answering questions and offering points as well. Now chapter 1 begins with these words: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. What does the word apostle mean as distinct from disciple? What's that? Sent, right? It's one who's sent, and a disciple does what? Follows, right? Now, we find that Christ's disciples were such before Pentecost, but after Pentecost they became apostles or believers sent to carry the gospel to the world. Now, at the present time, of course, we're mostly still in the learning stage, and soon we'll pass from that to the apostleship of the latter rain period. Now, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means he was sent by Jesus Christ and not by the will of man, but by the will of God. If you turn back to Galatians, the first chapter, you'll find that the same kind of salutation is brought to view there. So I'll read verse 1, please, of Galatians chapter 1.
Paul, an apostle to men or through man, Jesus Christ and God the Father, and from the dead.
The same kind of declaration, isn't it, as in the book of Ephesians. Pass across to Philippians now, and you'll find the same thing is written down there pretty much. Not so much in this one. I think maybe let's try Colossians. Yeah, we have the same thought again there. Someone read verse 1, please, of Colossians chapter 1.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the will of God, and Timothy, our brother.
Thank you. Now, likewise, you pass through Thessalonians and other books, you find the same kind of declaration being made by Paul at the beginning of each of these epistles. Now, did Paul speak the truth when he said he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, not the will of man? Absolutely, because we know the story of God's calling him personally to go forth and be the preacher to the Gentiles. If God had left the church to choose Paul, would they have ever chosen Paul? Never, never, never. No way. Now, why do you suppose Paul then was so consistent in proclaiming himself to be what he was, the apostle of Jesus Christ? Was there a good reason? The question is, why was Paul so consistent in claiming for himself apostleship? Was there a good reason for that? Yes, statement of faith. Yes, I would say he was never fully accepted. Never. Let's go back to the calling of the 12. And as you recall, of course, Jesus Christ called 11 disciples, but who called the 12th disciple? The other 11, right? And the outcome was that 11 were faithful to death, but one was unfaithful. Which one was unfaithful? Judas, the one called a man, right? One called a man. Now, of the 12, which or who was the most talented, the most able, the most efficient? Now, Judas was. He was the best educated and the most efficient of them all. And of the 12 after Judas's death, when you include Paul, who was the most learned, the most powerful, the most effective? Right. Okay. Let's go back to Acts, the first chapter, a moment to review our knowledge of the choosing of Matthias. Acts, the first chapter. And this is the meeting presided over by Peter when he made his final little speech in regard to the filling of the vacancy left by Judas' death. I'll have someone read chapter 1, please, and verse 15 down to verse 26. Someone read it, please.
In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, all together, the names of about 100, and said, "Men and brethren, scripture had to be fulfilled with the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us, obtained a part in the..." Now this man purchased a field for the wages of, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, is called in their own language, that is the field. For it is written of Psalms, his habitation be, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men that the Lord gave, beginning from baptism of John to that day, one of these come a witness with us of this, and they proposed two, Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and they prayed and said, You, O Lord, you know the hearts of all, which of these two chosen, to take part of this and apostleship, this by transgression fell, that he might go to his, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on that he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Thank you very much. Now, what a typical human election. Let's ask some questions on the positive side. Did these men have the best interests of the church at heart? They most certainly did. Were they sincere in their actions? Right, most sincere. And were they right in their conclusion that Judas's place must be filled? Right. But were they right when they said that someone must be chosen who had been with the disciples from the very beginning? No, that was their own idea, their own supposition. Then they chose 12. They chose two, rather, and asked God to choose one of those two. It's quite a story. And men will always tend to defend their own works, and therefore we can be sure that the other 11 disciples, for the rest of their days, tended to defend their choice of Matthias above God's choice of Paul. And for this reason, we find that Paul was never fully accepted by the 11. But seemed to be a loner who went about his work under God's personal direction and didn't mingle too much with the other 11 men. And for this reason, this is one reason that why Paul continued to declare himself to be what he was, the apostle of Jesus Christ, not by the will of men, but by the will of God. Now, certainly, of course, some accepted that, and those who did, of course, were blessed in doing so. Now, when we come to Paul's final demise and the mistake he made in Jerusalem by going to offer that ceremonial obligation, we find Paul there very anxious to remove the gulf that separated him from his brethren, especially the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Do you suppose that this situation was a pressure on him? The situation where he was not recognised? Obviously. Now, from Paul's mistake, we must learn a very important lesson. That is this: we must be unbending and uncaring about unjust rejection of ourselves. Paul should have limited himself to saying, well, God chose me, that's all that matters, and I'll go about doing his work in his way where he directs and so on. He should never have concerned himself of trying to solve the problem of separation from his brethren under any circumstances. When he did, of course, he fell into imprisonment and an early death. So then Paul declared himself to be God's apostle, God's special messenger, sent to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles in particular. And he announces this over and over again in these great epistles which he wrote to these various churches. Now, the last half of verse 1, we're back to Ephesians chapter 1 now. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, what is a saint according to Paul's definition? Right? A person in whom the life of God is present. The word saint comes to the word sanctified, I think, but maybe it doesn't. I'm not sure the derivation of each of those words, but in any case, it does mean a sanctified person, and a sanctified person is one who has been made holy by the indwelling presence of God's Spirit and God's life. Now, what is the popular definition for a saint? Yeah, they're all dead. First of all, they're dead. There's some person who lived some centuries ago, longer or shorter as the case may be, but who is regarded by the present generation as being an outstanding servant of humanity and a servant of God. And they're canonized or eulogized and put up on a pedestal before all the present generation. Now, it's worth noting, of course, that the modern generation of religionists always extol the messenger of the past and reject the messenger of the present. Isn't that right? In fact, the Catholic Church today even recognizes Martin Luther. Would you believe it? In Time magazine several years ago, about probably 10 or 15 years ago, there was a huge article, which I wish I'd kept and failed to do so, reporting that the Catholic Church now recognised Martin Luther as being a very important reformer who should have been listened to by the Catholic Church back at that time. But he's dead, of course, and his voice doesn't speak anymore either to them. Now, likewise, when we come to Christ's own day, who did the Jews recognise then as being great men of God? like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, and so forth, all recognized by the church of that. But who did they reject? And John the Baptist, right? Both. Today, of course, Christ is accepted seemingly so by the churches, but in fact, he is rejected, of course. And if these men of the past should walk amongst us again, preach the message as they did back there, what would happen? Same rejection, right? Same rejection all over again. So therefore, the word saint in God's terms talks in terms of a living, present people in whom is the presence of God's spirit and power and God's life, as distinct from dead people of the past who are judged by men and women to be saintly and righteous. Oh, I think I know what you'd rather be. The unrecognized saint of the present is better than the recognized saint of the past. Now come to verse 2 of Galatians and Ephesians chapter 1. Someone like to read it, please. I feel there's a very important salutation to, or greeting to send them in their situation. Now, what is the grace of God? Exactly right. From Great Controversy, page what? Very good. That's also exactly right. It's the regenerating, enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. The word regenerating, of course, means life-giving. It means to regenerate life in the person, to make them alive where they've been dead previously, and applies to all truly born-again Christians in this world of sin. The word enlightening means to educate, to teach, to clear up from the mind the false ideas of the past and the present, and to teach pure truth. And the word power, of course, sums it up. It's the regenerating, which means resurrection power, and enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the grace of God is not just an attitude on God's part. It's a power, a living, moving, working power, which brings results in the life of the recipient. And where, of course, the grace of God brings in the life of God, you have the peace of God. Because he is what? He is our peace. That's told in the same book, chapter 2, verse 14, is it? Yes, right. For he himself is our peace, who has made one and has broken down the middle of division between us. So Christ is our peace. So if you have the life of Christ, what have you got? The peace of Christ. Now, if you were an Ephesian, living in that corrupt society back there, would you find comfort in being wished or prayed that you would have the grace of God and the peace of God? What do they need in that iniquitous environment? The power of God to keep them from sin and the peace of God to give them rest in the midst of all that iniquity. Isaiah 3:11 has a very nice statement in this regard, where Sister White talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, which tallies very nicely with the thought we're studying here in Ephesians, the first chapter, page 311 in the book Desire of Ages. And it says that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and he has made provision that the Holy Spirit should be given, should be imparted to every repentant soul to keep him from sinning. So God has made provision that the Holy Spirit shall be imparted to every repenting soul to keep him from sinning. So the power of the grace of God in the Spirit is a defence against the power of sin. And that impartation is given to us for that very purpose. So Paul wished them then the grace of God and the peace of God from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we face, of course, the stupendous task of carrying the gospel to all the world in this final generation, a world steeped in iniquity and vice, immorality and corruption of every possible kind, a wealthy, powerful world, shall we do without the grace of God? No way. We must have the full outpouring of the grace of God in latter rain power, because only then can we penetrate the darkness and resistance of the world around about us. And just as they needed back there to stand true, so we need it again today to likewise stand true and go forward from strength to strength. That concludes the main part of Paul's salutation or greeting, the opening greeting to the church of that day, and to us, of course, at the present time as well. Let's now see how he progresses from this point, verse 3, down to verse 6. Someone like to read it, please. 1, 3 to 6.
Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined unto the adoption of children by himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved.
Thank you. That was one sentence. Quite a long sentence altogether. Now, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, etc. What is another word for blessed in this context? What is Paul really doing when he says blessed be? Is he approving or disapproving? He's approving. So what he's doing more than just approving, he is praising, right? He is praising God and Jesus Christ for various things which now appear in these three or four verses. Now this praise sprang from his lips spontaneously. It was not something which he said by way of form or obligation, but he said it because he felt in himself an admiration for, an appreciation for, a gladness of heart for what God had done through Jesus Christ for every Christian believer. Now, let's talk about praise for a moment. If we praise men, do we do well? No, we don't. So if we praise God in the same way we praise men, do we do well? Are you sure? I said, if we praise God in the same way in which we praise men, do we do well? No, we don't. If we find that God asks us to praise him, does he not? And the Psalms in particular, of course, are full of expressions of praise for the Almighty and for the angels and for Jesus Christ as well. Let's go to Revelation a moment to look at chapter 5, I think it is, or chapter 6, and note the expression of praise which will spring from the lips of God's saved people when that time shall come. Revelation chapter 5, and I'd like someone to read from verse 11 down to verse 14.
Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 1,000 and 1,000, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, gave power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in my heard, saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. 24 elders fell down and worshipped who lives.
So we find that this tremendous anthem of praise goes up continually before the face of God. It springs, of course, from the hearts of God's people in the kingdom when it's established. I used to feel that I'd like heaven to be a little bit less praising and a bit more activity, but I'm sure I see it differently now, very much so. Now, we can, of course, praise God as a works program. We can read in the Word of God where it says, praise God, and we say, right, so I'll praise him. That's a works program. That's our own works again. But the kind of praise that's being spoken about here is that which springs spontaneously and gratefully from the heart, which perceives and recognises God's doings and works in our behalf. Now, as I read the Psalms through in particular, I've been very much impressed with the fact that what those men wrote in the Psalm was, in fact, their own experience, not just theory, not just something which they thought they should do, but something which, in fact, was their actual literal experience. Let's go back to Psalms 47, I think I'm looking for at the moment. Here's one psalm, for instance, in 48. We'll take 48, I think, is a better one. I'd like to read that to me, please, only 14 verses. Psalms 48, verses. All 14, please.
Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, the city of our God, is holy. Beautiful in elevation, joy of all earth, Mount Zion, is the city of the great King God. God is in palaces. For behold, the king, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they went. They were troubled and away. Fear took hold of a woman in burning. As when you break the ships of Tarshish, as we have heard, so we have seen the Lord of hosts, city of our God, God bless us. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness, in the midst of your time. So is your praise. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Mount Zion, rejoice, the daughters, because of your joy. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers, the well of the bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it and follow. For this is our God, forever and ever, will be our guide.
Now, there's a sample, of course, what you find in most of the Psalms, this spontaneous outburst of praise that comes from the lips of those who perceive the greatness and goodness and perfection of God. Now, let's think back in our own experience. Think, for instance, of the message God's given to us, and as these truths have unfolded before us, what has it produced from our hearts? An expression or response of praise, gratitude, thanksgiving, thankfulness. And that's the only kind of praise which, of course, is worthy of being given, that which springs spontaneously from our hearts and our lives. Now, when Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, was this something which sprang from a very real consciousness of the beauty of God's character, right? now, it's natural, of course, to appreciate when things are going our way, when all kinds of good things are becoming ours. What do we naturally do? We're grateful. But when things don't go so well, what then? We tend to start complaining, right? Certainly. But that's hard to do. When Paul says, glory also in tribulations, that's hard to do, isn't it? Isn't it? Sure is. But if we are submitted to God's will in those hours of darkness and can believe and be certain that God is working for our best good, we're still praising, won't we? In the darkness as well as in the light. And that kind of praise, of course, is designed to produce in us that perfect submission which is required before we can fully receive God's power and blessing. So praise power is a very important element in Christian experience. Paul here includes God the Father and Jesus Christ in the next several verses again and again, because he recognises the position and role of each of these great benefactors of the human family. Now he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now let's just, I think it's quite important at this point, we go back and remember some of the great spiritual blessings God has given to us individually and personally and collectively in this movement and your own experience. What would you class as being a great spiritual blessing that you've received? Yeah. That's right. That basic new birth experience. I'd like to stress the point, of course, that as we're facing in the very near future the outpouring of the latter rain, which will fall only on those in whom the Spirit of God is present, the life of God is present, it's very important we do know for certain that we are at the present time truly born-again Christians. It'll be too late to get oil in the lamps when that time does come. And I would certainly agree that this is the first and great blessing that we need, although not the first blessing, because there was knowledge and conviction and confession and repentance and those preliminary steps that are all very important too. They are certainly great spiritual blessings. But the climax of those in the first stage of our development is being born again, is receiving the life of God in our souls in the place of the old dark night of sin, the old man, the carnal mind. Now, some more spiritual blessings that you have received. Right, blessing of Sabbath rest, very good. And as I said the other day, every Sabbath has built into it a very special provision by God. And our task is to get out of the Sabbath what God's put into the Sabbath, right? And if we come with that determined purpose, we'll find that the Sabbath will yield to us a far richer blessing than we previously have been experienced. I've found it to be true in my own life, especially over the past few months. Any further spiritual blessing you'd like to name? Right, the revelation of God's character. And that certainly is a wonderful spiritual blessing. Marvellous. The sanctuary truth, right? The ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, by which he saves to the uttermost as it comes to God by him. Any more? The which? I couldn't quite hear. Consciousness. Right. Good. Very good. Yes. Child salvation, right. All these great truths. Yes.
I wanted to add the ability to contempt you, whether it be for labour or my works, to see everyone striving something better, not satisfied with what they have, and they're all something make them happy. And I had a fellow who was in charge in our area once. He came to me and he said, we had talked a little before, and he came to me and he says, most of the people here, if you ask them what they would want to do, no way. And yet they'll probably be years later doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And he asked, he said, why do you stay here? You know? And I explained to him, the importance of his character development and work was in essence a microcosm of some larger thing, and that if I couldn't, I want the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And he listened, he said, that's really something. And he came to me later, he was leaving to go back east, says, you know, I think you've got it. I haven't heard this, but he could definitely, was something there worth living.
Very good, very good. Joseph is a good example of that disposition of spirit. He was quite content to be where he was. Kimber?
I'd like to add, some of you know Mel Hamm. I remember he told me when he was applying for a job as an auto parts deliverer in Tennessee, which is an exalted doing job probably to most. A fellow who was interested, well, what are your goals in life? And this is what's important. And without flinching or thinking about it, Mel just said, why to develop a character of Trinity? And can you see answering that to, you know, to an earthly employer? He got the job.
That'd be a good recommendation. Excellent. Good. Any further thoughts on spiritual blessings which we have received? Right. Sure. Now, it does us good to talk about these blessings from God, because it does remind us of our great debt of gratitude to him And does generate in us the same responses in Paul, who said, "Blessed be God, the God of our Savior Jesus Christ." Now, we tend to think, or at least some people tend to think, that God is very distant, very remote, very preoccupied with running a universe, and that we are very much a secondary or a tertiary interest of God. Now, if you ask a person, do they believe it, they'll say no, but when it comes down to actual thinking or attitude, I think that does prevail to a point. But here we find that Paul is including God very much as the source of our blessings that come to us through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He doesn't sort of relegate God to a distant place of separation from us, but to a very personal, close and intimate relation to us. Now, what word, what word in this sentence would cause you to think in terms of God being very personally interested in us?
Verse 4 and the first part of verse 5.
Just one word. We're looking at verse 3. Let me ask the question again. There's one word in this sentence which reveals to us the closeness of God's interest in us. Father, that's the word Father, right? That's the word Father. Now, when Christ taught the disciples to pray, what was the salutation he gave to address to God?
Father.
Right. Which, of course, is a very endearing and intimate term to give to God the Father. He could have said, our King, our Potentate, our Creator, but he said, our Father. And so Paul says, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word Father means source, doesn't it? A father is a beginner, one who imparts life to another. And so therefore, every single thing which comes to us through Jesus Christ comes to us through him from God the Father, who is the source of all those blessings. But let's bear in mind that back in those days, many of the folk who came in the church had actually seen Christ in person. He was very real to them, not a distant, separated being. And therefore, they would tend to think of him as being the close one and as God as being a distant one. When Paul said, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it establishes the intimate relationship of God the Father to his children. And we should see God in that light, should we not? We should know him in that position as our personal Father. And Jesus Christ is the elder brother who's a great connector between us and that Father. Right. Now, we've talked about every spiritual blessing already, so let's come to verse 4. Someone read it, please. Good. Now, this introduces another word now. What's the word that is coming up? Next verse. Predestination, right? Now, obviously, of course, God has predestined how many folk to be saved. Everybody, right? Everybody. But will everyone be saved? What do they call a teaching that teaches everyone will be saved? Right, universalism. Now, it's a very nice and attractive doctrine, provided, of course, that in some miraculous way each person is changed and made fit for heaven before he gets there. I wouldn't want to be in a heaven full of the present world's population, would you? Murderers and immoral people and thieves and liars and cruel people and so on. So the idea of heaven being filled with that kind of person is not very attractive. So the point is this then, that every person is predestined to be saved, but only those who apply or lay hold upon that predestination will find themselves eventually in the kingdom of God above. Now, coming back to verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What is the objective then of being chosen of God? We should be holy. Now, what does it mean to be holy? Without sin, is that all? Say again. Right, to be spiritually righteous. It means to be without sin, but more than that, to be filled with the opposite number, which of course is the actual righteous life of Jesus Christ. It's a state of being, not just an attitude or a status. Note the words be holy, and the word be, of course, is part of the verb to be, which indicates a state of being or quality. So the objective then is to fit people for a place back in the kingdom again. Now, I marvel at the simplicity of this and how it's so little understood by the churches of the world, who look in terms of being saved by simply being covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not transformed into his likeness. Do the churches believe that we can right now be perfect?
No,
they don't. Yeah, they seem to recognise that they must come, and when do they become perfect? When they die and taken to heaven, or at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But when must we achieve a holy life right now, okay? Now, I've found that over the past few months in particular, it's been really impressed upon my mind that God does require and expect that we should be perfect and we should be holy. Not in the old legalistic system of doing this and doing that, but rather in the manifestation of the actual character of God, His love, His patience, His kindness, His righteousness, and His correct procedures, because divine order is very much a part of God's kingdom. Now, it's very encouraging, of course, to find that God's purpose is to produce holy people. Let's turn back to Desire of Ages, page 790 again, and we'll note the terms of the covenant between God and Jesus Christ. Page 790. We read part of this before, but it's the statement dealing with the covenant between God and Jesus Christ, confirmed after the resurrection of Christ. Go to there, Bob. Read the last full paragraph, please. Jesus refused.
Didn't she?
No, Jesus refused. Page 790. Yeah. Jesus refused to receive the homage of his people.
Refused?
That's it.
Judas refused to revive his homage of his people until he had the assurance that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. He ascended to heaven's courts and from God himself heard the assurance that his atonement for the sins of men had been ample, that through his blood all might gain eternal life. The Father ratified the covenant made with Christ that he would receive repentance and obedient men and would love them even as he loved his Son. Christ was to complete his work and fulfill his pledge to make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. All power in heaven and on earth was given to the Prince of Life. He returned to his followers in the world of sin that he might impart to them of his power and...
Thank you. Now, what was Christ's part of the contract? To produce repentant and obedient men. 99% repentant? No. 99% obedient. Say again. Sure. Right. Of course, holiness is faith and obedience. We learned from Acts of the Apostles, page 51. We'll take that up in the next study period. Faith and obedience go hand in hand, of course. So Christ's part then is to produce repentant and obedient men and God to accept them and to love them even as he loved his own Son. And to achieve that, all power was given to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth, that he might impart of his fullness of his power and glory to his people. So every provision is made to achieve God's requirement, and God will bring forth a holy and blameless people before the end of time to finish his work and to inherit the kingdom. Well, I guess my time is gone, so we'll stop at that point. Any questions or thoughts you'd like to add to this presentation?
Acts.
Yeah. Right.
But it sounds like they were in one accord, they were praying.
Well, they just ignored, they let their long-standing habits surface above their better judgment, because they should have seen from Judas's history not to repeat the same mistake again.
Old habits.
Yeah, right, which are very strong. And the disposition of man to run God's word, of course, is always very strong. We'll sing number 27 to close, 2-7. Little fella. Plenty of spare copies up here if you want.